All right. I have a lot of material to go over today. I will try to talk as fast as I think you are listening. So if I slow down, it's because I think you have slowed down. I'm trying to let you catch up. All right. If you believe in taking notes, I encourage you to take notes today because we're going to give you a lot of material. And I also, even before we begin, encourage you to get the DVD version of this message after it is available here in a few days. Ushers are standing by to hand out something, and I'll have you do that a little bit later during the message. So I will cue you, Mike, and your fellows can do it at that time. In the New Testament, the church is analogized as three things: as a body, as an army, and as a family. The analogy that is used in the scripture to describe the church: it is a body, it is an army, it is a family. And I want us to take each of those individually and look as to what that means for us. So let's take the first one first. The analogy that is used in the scripture: the church is a body. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. We'll stop right there real quick and give you a little note. Please look at that verse again. God hath set the members in the body as it hath pleased you. Did I misread that?
Yes.
As it hath pleased whom?
Him.
He puts the members in the body as it pleases him. We are here for his pleasure, not ours or anyone else's. The church is primarily for Christ. We serve at his pleasure. He does not serve at our pleasure. You need to understand that. A lot of people think of the church as a social club, like an Elks club or a Moose club or Aardvark or whatever it may be. The church is a spiritual entity created for the pleasure and the glory of Jesus Christ. And if they were all one member, where were the body? Verse 19, verse 20. But now are they many members, yet one body? The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no, what? Schism, in the King James, in the body. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The church is a body. A body. Hands, feet, eyes, ears, nose, heart, mind. It is a body. Every member of the body has a different element, has a different component, a different purpose. But it all works together in one. It all works together in harmony. The key word here, and this is what I want you to write if you're taking notes. The church is a body, point number one. The key word, you probably already know what that is. The key word is unity. Unity. Without unity in the body, you do not have a body. Or you have a retarded body. A deformed body. You have a body that cannot function normally, properly, productively, if it does not work in harmony, unity, together. You cannot have the hand going off doing whatever it wants to do, and the foot doing whatever it wants to do, and the eyes doing whatever it wants to do, without some form of unanimous consensus, so that the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears are all working together for the benefit of the whole body. Is that not true? Amen. It's true with every person in this room, with the exception of one or two. Your body works as one. Unity. If you don't have unity in a body, you do not have a body. Which means in the body of Christ, in the church, there can be, there must not be, no personal agendas. There are always people that try to use the body of Christ for their own purposes, for their own agendas. They want to manipulate the church, the pastor, the preaching, the body, to cause them to do what they do not have the power to do themselves. They have their own motives, their own purposes, their own agendas, their own ideas, and they want to try to use the church to accomplish the things that they want to accomplish, but they know they can't do it by themselves. And usually what happens is when they fail to succeed in a particular body to accomplish those purposes, they finally get frustrated, and then they move on to another body and try it there. And then they move on to another body and try it there. And that's why you've got some people that are just constantly moving from one church to the other, to the other, to the other. They're trying to find some place, somewhere, where they are able to manipulate that body to do what they want to be done inside that body. I got to tell you right now, if that is your hidden agenda at Liberty Fellowship, you may as well leave now. Amen. Because Liberty Fellowship is not here for your personal agenda. Amen. There can be no schism in the body. Now, ushers, go ahead if you would as quickly as you can and pass out what we have back there for you. Where's my copy? Chris, give me one. I thought I had a copy. Thank you. Several weeks ago, I brought a message. And I gave you this at that point. But I want to go ahead and pass it out in printed form. It's already up on the website, on the Liberty Fellowship portion of the website. So people can read it online. Those of you that are watching online right now, you can go to the Liberty Fellowship page, the main page of Liberty Fellowship, and you'll find a link to the statement of faith. And you can read that or download that as you will online. But we will have copies of this here at Liberty Fellowship from here on out for those that will be coming to the fellowship so that they can know right up front exactly what Liberty Fellowship is all about. This is our statement of faith. This is what Liberty Fellowship is predicated upon. It is what Liberty Fellowship believes. It's what we preach. And it will be the message of Liberty Fellowship here on out. It's been that way from day number one, and it will continue to be that as we go into 2012 and beyond. So let's very quickly, let me just go over the statement of faith for Liberty Fellowship with you, so that there can be no doubt about what Liberty Fellowship is all about. Number one, we stand for the divine inspiration of the Holy Bible. We believe the Bible is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Okay? Number two, we stand for the deity and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We believe that he was born of a virgin. We believe that he lived a sinless life, that he died a substitutionary vicarious death on the cross for our sins, that he rose physically and bodily from the grave, that he ascended to the Father where he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, that he is coming again to establish his kingdom on the earth. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith, minus and plus nothing. We believe that the ordinances of the church are water baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. We believe we ought to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We believe that we must love the brotherhood. We stand for the biblical natural law principles that govern every individual, state, and nation, including the natural law principles of liberty and self-defense. Okay? That's what we believe. Now, what does that mean? All right, so in case somebody can't interpret what we just said in the bullet points, we included the rest of it. What does that mean? It means that we will continue to preach so as to apply the principles of God's word to everyday life, including our political life. Yes. We are not going to shy away from politics at Liberty Fellowship. If that offends you, we're sorry. We believe God's word speaks to every issue of life, including our national and political life. We will always exalt Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. We will continue to appeal to men's hearts to accept Christ as their Savior and Lord. We will give people an opportunity and an invitation to open their hearts to Christ. As a New Testament church or fellowship of believers, we will baptize people and from time to time commemorate the Lord's Supper. We will appeal to men to love God supremely. We will appeal to the fellowship to love the brotherhood, and we will love those outside the brotherhood as we have opportunity to do so. We will stand for the biblical natural law principles that govern every individual, state, and nation, including the natural law principles of liberty and self-defense, and we will fight side by side with people who embrace these principles, be they believers or not. And in case you're still confused, this means we will not accept the government 501c3 tax-exempt status. We will not be governed, intimidated, or bribed into preaching politically correct messages or avoid political issues affecting our liberty. It means we will fight for the independence and sovereignty of the state of Montana. It means we will pledge no allegiance to any New World Order or facsimile thereof. And it means we will not accept or submit to any attempt to establish a police state or abridge our freedoms and liberties protected by the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. And It means if you haven't gotten the message by now, before you enslave us, you will have to kill us. That is the statement of faith of Liberty Fellowship. Now, what that means is, and what you have to understand, and I know that many of us came from a variety of denominations and religious backgrounds, and we have our own ideas regarding the nuances of a variety of doctrinal distinction. That's fine. I would never ask a person to surrender or sacrifice whatever those deeply held convictions might be relative to the doctrines of the Word of God that they've come to accept. However, there is no room in this body for preoccupation with secondary doctrinal issues. That means we will not use this fellowship to promote personal Bible studies. We will not use this fellowship to promote personal doctrinal distinctives, even though you may believe in that distinctive very much. Let me just give you three things that come to mind here, just for the sake, because these things are quite common for there to be a great variety of opinion on. For example, the study of doctrine, the doctrine of prophecy or eschatology. You and I could debate and discuss until the cows come home when Jesus is going to come and the sequence of events that are going to take place that are going to usher in his coming. I know I have studied prophecy my entire life. I have sat under the feet of some of the great scholars of prophecy. I have read copious books and literature from folks who are studied in the area of prophecy. And I can tell you this, if you put 10 Bible scholars together in a room and ask them to come up with an interpretation on Bible prophecy, you will get 10 different opinions. And every one of them will quote chapter and verse. And that's been going on since Jesus ascended back to heaven and said, I'm coming again. And we have been debating, and we have been discussing the nuances relative to the coming of Christ for 2,000 years. And I got news for you, brother. I got news for you, sister. You're not going to solve it in your lifetime.
Amen.
You're not going to do it. Prophecy is an area of study that is fascinating. It's fun. It's sometimes very enjoyable. But I want to tell you, we cannot, we will not, and we must not make a private view of the coming of Christ the essential message of Liberty Fellowship. Because it's not. It's not the essential message of the Bible either. I remember whenever in Acts chapter 1, whenever the disciples came to the Lord after he'd risen from the dead, and they began asking him the question, the same question that people are asking today, wilt thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom? And isn't that the question? When are you going to come again? When are you going to restore your kingdom? And what was the first thing Jesus said in Acts chapter 1? It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know. That's the first thing he said. And when you hear somebody, when you hear anybody telling you that they know, they know, they know, they know when Jesus is coming and this is the way it's going to be, you just better run. Because Jesus said it's not for you to know, and yet they're going to tell you they know. All right? Now we can study, we can come up with educated ideas about when the Lord is going to come. We can put all of our opinions on paper. We can discuss it. We can teach it. That's fine. There are people in this room that are premillennial, including me. There are people in this room that are post-millennial. There are probably people in this room that are amillennial. I can tell you a fact that people, when you include the greater audience of those that are watching on the internet or watching the video, we are talking to people with a wide, varied opinion of the coming of the Lord. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Some people don't even believe there is a trib. Some people think we're already in the trib. You're never going to come to a unified consensus relative to that doctrinal issue. And I don't think the Lord intended that we come to a unified consensus on that issue. If he would have wanted to, he would have clearly spelled it out in his word so that we could. The fact that he left it in a cloud means that he doesn't want his children to become preoccupied and obsessed. So, suffice it to say, you have a job to do until he comes. I have a job to do until he comes. Until he comes, we have a job to do. When he comes, he is going to take care of business. We are to take care of business until he comes. And that's exactly what we're going to try to do. It's prophecy. Calvinism is another. Amen. Calvinism. Calvinism is another topic that you're never going to come to a complete agreement on. The difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is going on for hundreds and thousands of years, even before there was a John Calvin that called it such. The Pharisees were debating the doctrines of what we now call Calvinism or predestinationalism or these kind of issues back when Jesus walked the earth. Get my video on Beware of Pharisees and Sadducees. Get that video. We talk about the doctrinal discussions going on by the Pharisees, including the issue of pre-election and predestination and all these things. My personal view on it is this. A train runs on two tracks. If those two tracks cross, the train is going to crash. If those two tracks flare, the train is going to crash. Those two tracks have got to be in perfect harmony with each other at the right spacing. The train requires both. I really believe that is true with this issue of predestination. You got to have both. You got to have free will. If any man will, let him come. And you got to have election. The Bible talks about God's call upon his children. No man cometh unto the Father except the Father draw him. So you've got to have the calling of God, and you got to have the calling of man. Whosoever will shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's kind of like the door of salvation, as I just see it, is it's like you knock on the outside, you look at the door, and the door says, whosoever will, let him come. And you say, I'm a whosoever. I can come. And so you go through the door of salvation, and the door shuts behind you, and you turn around and you look at the inside of the door, and it says, chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Figure that out. Figure that out. Now, I don't know. Take you can go to seed on all of that if you want to. And all it does is lead you down a rabbit hole, and it makes you irrelevant to what you need to be doing if you let it. Prophecy will do that to you. It'll lead you down a rabbit hole and make you completely irrelevant to anything that's going on. You can do the same thing with any doctrine. Spiritual gifts. You can go down a rabbit hole on spiritual gifts. You're never going to get everyone to agree on what the spiritual gifts are, how long the spiritual gifts were supposed to be in the body of Christ, and exactly what those spiritual gifts are, how many of them are permanent, how many of them are temporary, and exactly what are the gifts. I mean, when you get into the discussion of spiritual gifts, you're going to come up with a wide variety of opinion on those issues. Study those issues as you will. Come to your own conviction as you will about these matters. The bottom line is our statement of faith is the Bible's the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Salvation is by grace through faith. We have a job to do at Liberty Fellowship, and that is exactly what we're going to do. We will not allow these petty doctrinal differences to put a schism in the body. And I say to you in the body of Christ, you must be on guard to not allow a schism to take place within the body that God has put for his pleasure on this earth. Amen. So the church is a body. Secondly, the church is an army. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Now let's that's not the verse I wanted. The verse I want says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Is that chapter 2? 2 Timothy 2, 3. Thank you. This was done at 2 o'clock this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good, what? Soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is referred to as the captain of our salvation. That's a military term. It's a military rank. He is our captain. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. It's our master, our elder brother. He's our captain as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and so forth and so on. Take upon you, verse 13, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against in the evil day. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Those are all military terms. Warfare terminology. It is using the analogy of soldiering the body of Christ, the church. It's a body. It has to function as a body. Eyes, ears, hands, mouth, nose. It has to function as a body. The word is unity. Army. The key word is discipline. The key word is discipline. You don't have an army if you don't have rank. There is a chain of command. You guys that served and gals in the armed forces. There is a chain of command associated with soldiering. Amen. Not everyone has the same rank. Not everyone has the same authority. Not everyone has the same duty. There is a rank, there is an order, there is a duty, and every soldier, every sailor, every Marine, every airman, every Coast Guardsman must hold rank. Amen. They must understand their rank, they understand their duty, and they must hold fast to that rank and to that duty. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Back to there we were a minute ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just give you one verse here. in the latter part of the chapter, verse 28. And again, we're not going to go into the discussion of the various offices that are listed here. I want you to, that's not the purpose of what he's saying. God hath set some in the church. Notice, what's the next word? First. And then what? After apostles is what? Second. And then after prophets is what? Thirdly. And then after that, what is the point there? The point there is not the particular gifts. Everybody goes to seed on the gifts. That's not the purpose of that verse. The purpose of that verse is to show rank. It's to show order. There, something was first. Something was second. Something was third. And then something was after that. It is, the purpose of that verse was to show authority. It was to show rank. It was to show order. And in the necessity of the body, and it came at the tail end of that whole discussion on the body of keeping rank, of understanding the chain of command, of understanding duty. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Go there for a second. It's the same discussion. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It's worded slightly differently, but it's the same discussion. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. And again, it is rank. In Bible interpretation, there is a doctrine that we call the doctrine of first mention. And any basic theologian and anyone who's had any theological training understands that. In the scripture, the doctrine of first mention is a critical element of understanding whatever is going on in that particular passage. It's not like we talk today. We sometimes will say things in sequence, and there's no particular order to the sequence. It just as it comes. But in Scripture, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, there was always an order of things. You spoke in order. The first thing you spoke was the most important in that list. The second thing was the second most important. The third thing was the third most important, the doctrine of first mention. So whenever you see something in a list, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, you understand right away that whatever was mentioned first was the most important thing in that list. Again, the discussion here is rank. The discussion here is order. The discussion here is discipline. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The Lord Jesus acknowledged this in a classic experience of his that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and he was now not far from the house. This would be the house of the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion had a servant that was deathly sick. He wanted Jesus to heal him. So he made the appeal to the Lord to heal his servant of his illness. Jesus is now en route to the Roman centurion. He's not a Jew. This is a Roman, a military man, a soldier. He's en route to his house. The centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. You don't have to come and visit my house. You can say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 8, I'm also a man set under authority. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, I am a man in authority. He said, I'm a man under authority. He was a man in authority too. He was a chief in his rank, in his station. He was a high-ranking military officer. But he said, I understand your authority, Jesus. I understand your rank. I understand your position. I see the gold bars. You don't even have to come into my house. You are the God of the universe. And if you say the word, my servant will be healed. I say to another, come, and he cometh. I say to another, go, and he goeth. And I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. I understand authority. I understand discipline. I understand rank. And Jesus marveled. And he turned him about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This Roman soldier understood God's rank and authority, and he was willing to submit himself to that authority. If we in the body of Christ, if we in the church do not understand authority, if we don't understand rank, if we don't understand discipline, we can never be the church that God wants us to be. And if you are going to analyze the churches across America today and say, what's the problem? Well, we got a lot of problems. We're not functioning as a body. We got hands and feet out there just going crazy, not acting as a unit. They're not acting as one. They're not acting in harmony. And then we got people that understand nothing about discipline and rank and authority. Nothing at all. If you don't understand that God is a God of order, God put together a universe that is so complex. The greatest minds of human history have been trying to figure it out, and they still haven't figured it out. They haven't even figured out personal anatomy. Doctors are called practicing physicians. Isn't that right, Ty? Because they don't have it figured out. They're just practicing at it. And some of them are practicing better than others. You can't even figure out. You ever heard the simple cell? Have you ever heard that phrase? Have you ever studied the simple cell? There's nothing simple about the simple cell. Protons, neutrons, electrons. What holds you? I've heard some brilliant men in the science community describe from a scientific point of view that I'm not capable of doing, how that you could prove scientifically that the world should have already exploded. Prove scientifically. There's no way that this cosmos that we think of as the world should be held together in the manner in which it is. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It should have already exploded years ago. Of course, we know what holds it together. We know what holds it together is the power of God. Amen. And if God ever wants it to explode, he'll just take his hands off of it and it will explode. I heard a scientist say one time that he could prove it. He got up with his chalkboard and he started drawing out all these mathematical equations, everything. And when he got down to the end of it, what he said was, folks, if you don't know what I just did, I just proved to you that a hummingbird cannot fly. God put together a complex, complicated universe, a complex, complicated body, a complex, complicated world, because God is the God of infinite wisdom and knowledge. And God has a sequence and an order to everything that he's created, including the affairs of men. And in the church, there are those first, there are those second, there are those third, there's positions, there's rank, there's order, there's authority. And if we cannot or refuse to acknowledge that authority, that duty, that rank, that God has created the natural laws of science, you can argue about it all you want. I mean, you can even get angry about it. You really can. I mean, you can get mad, you can get angry, you can argue, you can froth at the mouth, you can get red in the face, and you can try to say, I don't like this, and I'm not going to submit to this. But if you get up on a three-story building and you jump off, you're going to hit the ground. I just don't really care who you are. I don't like that law. I don't like that authority. Well, get up on the roof and jump. I had a next-door neighbor buddy of mine when he was 10 years old. He got done watching Superman. And I'm not talking about Christopher Reeves. I'm talking about the real Superman, George Reeves. And he figured that he was the son of Superman. And he went in the bathroom and he got a little towel and he put it on his back. He went on top of the roof, walked out of his second story window, got on the roof. And he proved to all of us in the neighborhood that the natural law of gravity is for all of us. Don't have to like it. Don't have to agree with it. It's a natural law. Thermodynamics is a natural law. Entropy is a natural law. Centrifugal force, it's a natural law. Argue with it, debate it, whatever. God has created natural laws in the science world, natural laws of nations, natural laws of individual responsibility, the natural laws of the body of Christ. The natural laws of God apply to each of us. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not a shadow boxer. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. We have to subject ourselves to God's natural authority and His natural laws. We have to subject ourselves to the rank and the authority and the duties that God has given to us as His children in the church. We are an army, and the key word is discipline. And then thirdly, we are a family. Take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Are you still listening fast? All right. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might in the Spirit by the Spirit in His inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all understanding, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So He refers to us as a family. He's talking about the church. The whole family in heaven and earth is joined. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. We are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I speak concerning the Christ and the church. It's like a family. He compares the family, the relationship of the husband and wife to Christ and the church. It's a family. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. You may have a lot of teachers, but I'm your spiritual father. We are a family, and the key word is love. We are a body, and the key word is love. We are a body, and the key word is love. Unity. We are an army, and the key word is discipline. We are a family, and the key word is love. All right, let's say it again. All right, number one, we are a body, and the key word is
unity.
Number two, we are an army, and the key word is discipline. Number three, we are a family, and the key word is love. I realize that we are laboring with many disabilities in our society, not the least of which is the way that fatherhood has been emaciated in our society. Amen. We could make a whole message or series of messages out of this, and so I don't want to get bogged down here, but I have to mention this. It is critically important that a father be a loving disciplinarian in his home. If he lacks love or discipline, he will seriously injure the emotional, spiritual, psychological makeup of his children. The fact that we have so many children that are raised today without a father at all, and this is not just in the spiritual world, you can go to the secular world and you can confirm what I'm saying. You can go to the prisons of our various states and interview the inmates, and you will find the vast majority of them did not have a father, a positive father role model in his home. Either the father was not there at all, or the father was detached, or perhaps he himself was slain by various addictions and problems and so forth, whatever. Then you have, on the other hand, you've got so many of these fathers that the only thing they know is brute force, and they rule by fear and intimidation and manipulation their children. They do not have love, and they do not exude love. regardless of what it may be, in particular, the consequences of that in our society are horrific. We first learn respect for authority, reverence for those who are in authority, and why? Honor to whom honor is given and due. We learn the principles of discipline and order and love and respect and truth. We learn those first at home. And if we don't learn those at home, either we never learn them and we create tremendous problems as we go through life, or we have to learn them later in life by someone that God in His mercy would have given to us to help us understand these tremendous truths. So let's be honest, we are dealing with, in many times, people that have never been taught, they've never been shown love and discipline and honor and truth and respect. The feminist movement over the last half century has affected fatherhood. And unfortunately, I hate to say it, but even in our churches and our Christian schools and our Christian colleges and our Christian universities, they have also contributed to the demasculization of the American man. Amen. So we have to understand that these are all parts of the problem. So regardless of where we are in our background and in our training and in our experience, we have to mature at some point in our lives. If we are going to be a body of Christ, if we're going to be the army of God that He wants us to be, if we're going to have the church as we are supposed to have it, we're going to have to learn how to love one another. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the definition of love. First of all, before we get to the definition, look at verse 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I have not charity, I have not love, I've become a sounding brass or jingle. Doesn't matter what you think about spiritual gifts. If you don't have agape love, you don't have anything. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I know all about prophecy. I know what the toes of the beast stand for. Wow. I am impressed. You probably even know what color the toenails are. Got it all figured out. I know prophecy. And I understand all mysteries. And I have all knowledge. And I've got faith. But if I have not love, I am what? Nothing. Nothing. Your prophecy, your understanding, your knowledge, your spiritual gifts mean nothing without love. I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Oh, remember what Judas said? Why wasn't this ointment sold and given to the poor? You give money to the poor. All of your money to the poor. Give my body to be burned. I'm a martyr. If I have not love, it profits me nothing. That's how important love is. All right? Now, the definition of love is in the next three verses. Charity suffereth long. Suffereth long. and it's kind. It envieth not. It's not vaunting itself. It's not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly or improperly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. There are some people, goodness gracious alive, any little thing will set them off. When you go over the country and you see all of the splits that have happened in churches and you really dig down and find out what really happened that split that church, I didn't like the color of the carpet the building committee picked out. I told that preacher we should buy a van and not a bus. He never listens to me. I sure didn't like that solo that choir director sang last Sunday. Bless God. You think I'm exaggerating?
No.
I'm not a novice, folks. I've been at this thing a while. We've seen church splits after church split after church split all over these United States of America for stuff as silly as that and things even sillier than that. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. When you're a family, you can do that. If you have the right kind of family. The necessity and characteristics of love. We find the selflessness of love. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. I'll be done here in a minute. Keep thinking fast now. Keep thinking fast. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Preferring one another. Preferring one another. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. Unfeigned love. Of love out of a pure heart fervently. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity, love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Amen. If you're looking for a reason to be disappointed in Chuck Baldwin, you can find it very, very easily. And then if you're still not sure, just talk to my wife or kids. They can fill in the blanks. You know what? We can find disappointment in you pretty quick, too. You know why? Because we're just all a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. That's all we are. We've got problems. We've got hang-ups. We've got blind spots. You've got blind spots. I've got blind spots. We say things we don't mean. We fail to say thank you as we should. We fail to say I'm sorry like we should. I've tried to tell folks through the years and people that have been under my ministry earlier, they know where I'm going right now. The three most important things you got to learn to say, and you got to learn to say it a lot. Thank you. I'm sorry. I love you. You can't say those things enough. Thank you. I'm sorry. I love you. But we're proud and we don't know how to say I'm sorry. And we're proud and we don't know how to say thank you. And we're proud and we don't know how to say I love you. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What were Jesus' words to us in this regard? Real quick to the book of John, John chapter 13. And I'm almost done. But don't be confused by those words. That doesn't necessarily mean anything. John chapter 13. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know you, my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We're to love each other as Jesus loved us. Well, how much did Jesus love us? He loved us enough to go to the cross and die for us. Or to love each other that same way. And this is how men are going to know you belong to me, by the way you love one another. Maybe that's why the world hasn't figured out that we're really Christians. And maybe that's why the word Christian doesn't even mean anything anymore. I'm a Christian. Really? What does that mean? I was born in America. The word Christian was given to the disciples by the unsaved people in Antioch because the word Christian means Christ follower or Christ disciple. And the people, the Christians, the believers in Antioch reminded the folks there of Jesus, and they said, these are Christians. They remind us of Jesus. I don't think there's a whole lot of people that call themselves Christians today that are reminding a whole lot of people of Jesus. We are far cry from what it would take to remind people of Christ. Jesus said, men are going to know you're my disciple by the way you love one another. And you're to love each other the way I love you. Look at chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. That you love one another. John chapter 17 and verse 6. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that thy love whereof thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The same love that God the Father has for Jesus is the same love that we're supposed to have one for another. You know what that means? You know, you can say it. Love to some people just means the absence of conflict. You know, it's like the definition of peace to a communist. You know what the definition of peace is to a communist, don't you? The absence of resistance. You know, peace means after anybody who resisted is dead, and there's nobody left who can resist, we have peace. Well, the definition of love is not the absence, it's the absence of conflict. As long as we're not arguing and fighting and fussing, we must love each other. Love is not passive, love is active. You don't know love until you have an active love. If all you have is a passive love, you don't even know what love is. You don't know if you have love or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? What are you doing taking each other to court? You're in the church. And you've got these financial disagreements. You've gone into business with someone, and you think you got messed on. And so what are you going to do? I'm going to get mine, buddy. I'm going to get mine no matter what it takes. If I got to take you to court, I'm going to get mine. Paul said, what's the matter with you? Don't you know that as Christians, you're going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels? You can't even judge the smallest matters of disagreement between you? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No one that can be able to judge between he and his brother? Brother goeth the law of brother, and that before the unbeliever. You're going to take another Christian. You're going to stand before an unsaved, unredeemed judge. And you're going to say, we want justice. Oh, we've been going to courts for a long time seeking justice, haven't we? Really got us a lot of places. Now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. In other words, for the testimony of the body of Christ, for the sake of the unity in the body of Christ, I'm willing to be wrong. I'm willing to suffer loss. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't take note of someone that you think might be untrustworthy or dishonest. It doesn't mean that you're not wise in your dealings and so forth with people. There's different levels of trust. Trust is earned. You may not trust, you probably shouldn't trust a total stranger like you would trust someone that you have known for years and has proven themselves trustworthy. Trust is earned. There's levels of trust. There's levels of trust in the fellowship. Hey, I venture to say, if you have a normal family, there's probably levels of trust in your own family. You've got an uncle, you just can't quite, you know. Yeah, he's all right, good guy. I just don't ask him to watch my dog when I'm out of town. So we understand that Paul isn't saying that there's not levels of trust, that there's not degrees of trust, that we don't have to earn trust, that et cetera, et cetera. But he is saying that for the purpose and the sake of the unity of the fellowship and the unity of the church, why in the world would you risk having a schism in the body and taking this problem to the unsaved world whenever you should be able to handle it right within the body? To preserve the love and to preserve the unity and preserve the faith of the church. I can tell you, 36 years of pastoring, you don't think I've ever been wronged? Is there anybody that thinks I've never, ever been lied to? Wow. I've never had my feelings hurt. Never been lied about. Hang on, we're almost done. first man I ever won to Christ. He owned a furniture store. A millionaire who had a palatial home right on the Gulf of Mexico. His wife, how many kids was it? Five or six. And won them all to the Lord. The dad, the mom, the kids, baptized them all. Hallelujah. A few months later, the church where I was at the time, they decided that we were just starting out. I mean, we were just starting out like, well, we've just started here. I said, well, you know what? Let's give this preacher $50 a week. So they said, okay, we'll give him $50 a week. And this man owns a furniture store, millionaire, million-dollar home on the beach. He was saved, wife saved, kids saved, all baptized. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Thank God for Chuck Baldwin. Said, ain't no preacher worth $50 a week. And he got mad and left the church. And took some other families with him. You know, and every time God takes the tares out of the church, there's always wheat that gets plucked up and goes too. That's the sad part. Got to be careful about getting too close to tares. Because you don't know who the tares are. That's the problem. And the guy that left, we had an antique table. Small dining room type table. Folded. It was antique, made back in the 1800s. It was old as some of you folks. And the guy was a wood craftsman, and he was going to make me a chessboard. He was going to put, you know, carve out a chessboard in my. And it was going to be neat. I mean, it was just going to be beautiful. Oh, wow, it's going to be fantastic. With all these really nice chess pieces. And well, so the businessman, millionaire businessman, he gets mad, $50 a week, and he leaves, and he takes the other family. And they had my table. And I've never seen my table. That's over 30 years ago. So I hope somebody's enjoying my nice antique table with a custom-made chessboard. Do I need to tell you more stories? I can tell you 35 years worth of stories. If I was going to let the mistreatment and the lies and the disagreements, and sometimes there's honest disagreements that people have. They don't mean to have. They're good people. They just have disagreements. If you're going to let things like that separate you from the body and take you out of the fight, then you're not going to be in the fight very long. Because we are dealing with people. And people make mistakes. And people don't always agree. But the important thing is that in the church, we love one another. Because there's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger story here. And the bigger story is the battle in which we are engaged. Remember, we're an army. And we have an enemy. And we're fighting that enemy. If that army has serious disunity and defection, that army will not be able to prevail against the enemy. And the church is, for all intents and purposes today, listen, the church in America today is a weak, impotent, decimated army that is ineffective in taking the fight to the enemy. And it's because of all of the dissension, the deceit, the disharmony that is going on inside the church. America is an experiment in liberty. It's an experiment in limited government. It's an experiment in self-government. Daniel Webster: "Hold all my friends to the Constitution and to the Republic for which it stands. Miracles do not cluster. And what has happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for if the American Constitution should fail, there will be anarchy throughout the world." Close quote. The experiment that is the United States of America, as you and I know, is being systematically disbanded. Webster said, "Miracles do not cluster. Things of significance don't happen routinely. They happened once in a lifetime. Many times, just once. If you blow it, you'll never get that chance again." The church is an experiment. It's an experiment in unity, an experiment in discipline, and an experiment in love. Liberty Fellowship is an experiment. Can there be a spiritual body, not a 501c government corporation predicated on the principles of God's word, that are able to be the family, the army, and the body that God wants it to be, so that we can take the fight not to ourselves but to our enemy? Amen. Which means it's important that we know who the enemy is, and the enemy is not the person next to you. Look at him right now. That's not the enemy. That's not the enemy. Who's the enemy? Well, how much time you got? The intelligence report produced by the Southern Poverty Law Center, winter edition 2011. Front cover: extremists are moving to Montana. Now, I don't know who these other three characters are, but the two, I don't know if you can see them in the front row, you can see them. Here in the front row, you can see them. The two guys on the front, that's Stuart Rhodes, and that's yours truly.
Amen. Praise God.
And while Christians are fighting among themselves and finding fault with one another, criticizing one another, caught up with all these, "I don't agree with this and I can't agree with that," things that don't, when we all get to heaven, aren't going to matter to a hill of beans.
Amen.
While they're doing that, while we're doing that, got another one. This one I just downloaded. This one was written on December 27. Top 10 racist Ron Paul friends and supporters.
Oh my.
You know, the only thing about this report is I'm really disappointed. Because I'm number 9. I'm number 9. I slipped all the way from number 1 on the SPLC to number 9. But anyway, so while we're fussing with one another and finding fault with one another and dividing the body, and the enemy has got us in their crosshairs. Let me tell you something. When this thing comes unraveled, and you folks that are listening now, and you're finding fault with everything I say, and you're just Liberty Fellowship is this and that, and you make all these accusations, and Liberty Fellowship isn't a church like it ought to be, and da-da-da-da-da, and we ought to focus more on this doctrine or that doctrine and all that. Say all you want. When all this comes unraveled, they're coming for you too.
Amen.
They're coming for you too, pal. If you think they're going to stop with Chuck Baldwin, if you think they're going to stop with Liberty Fellowship, you don't know a thing. They will not be content until they destroy every semblance of truth. Oh, we may be on point. We may be at the tip of the spear. We may be at the cutting edge. So be it. But if you think that it's going to stop there, you don't understand your enemy. You don't understand your enemy. Go back and read the story of Nazi Germany again. They didn't stop with one group. One church, one denomination, one philosophy. Benjamin Franklin said it right. We either hang together or we will hang separately. And I like what Trapper said. If I haven't made the A-list, I'm disappointed. One more passage of scripture and I'll let you go. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. Galatians chapter 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Ah, I love that. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another.
Amen.
There is a responsibility with freedom. Freedom's not just about living in a big house and driving a big car and having a big 401k. Liberty has duty and responsibility. By love, serve one another. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Amen.
And what we're doing in this fight for liberty must be predicated on love. Love for our posterity. Love for our way of life. Love for the fundamental values and principles upon which our homes are built, our churches are built, our society is built. It's not hate. It's not even anger. It's love. Love. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. You don't love each other? You're going to bite and devour one another? You're going to consume each other. The enemy won't have to do it. We'll do it to ourselves. Two old guys around a campfire saw two snakes fighting. Those two snakes were going at it. One of the old guys stepped away for a minute, came back, and when he came back, the two snakes were gone. And he asked the other old fella, he said, "What happened to the snakes?" And the old guy said, "They ate each other." Ah, some of you are starting to get it. Take heed. If you bite and devour one another, that you're not consumed one of another. The church is a body. The key word? Unity. Come on. Unity. The church is an army. The key word?
Discipline.
And the church is a family. The key word?
Love.
Let's stand for prayer.